Please turn again in your Bibles to John chapter 4, the Gospel of John chapter 4 this morning. In our scripture reading, we read verses 7 through 14 earlier. I want to begin with verse 1 and read down to verse 10 as we begin the message this morning, the Gospel of John chapter 4. Follow along as I begin reading at verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, let me pause there and say something that is not related to the whole of the message that I wish to give this morning. We should take note of that the one who came said he came to seek and save the lost, came not to baptize. If salvation is through baptism, then how did Jesus save anyone? You see that? He came not to baptize. That was not his role. His disciples did, and collectively we see it sometimes in Scripture it says that Jesus baptized and his disciples. In other words, the disciples are doing the baptizing, but Jesus is there administrating, overseeing it all. Okay. But here it says plainly in verse 2, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples. Salvation is not through baptism. Nowhere is it plainer than in that verse. Remember that. All right, let's continue on verse 3. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. We read also earlier that this was at the sixth hour. That would have been noon. It was lunchtime. So they were in the drive-through lane somewhere, right? They'd gone to get meat. They'd gone to get food. And Jesus is sitting waiting for his appointment, his divine appointment with the woman from Sychar. Look at verse 9. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. When I prepared this message this week, since we're just walking through the Gospel of John, I had a strong sense that I have preached this narrative recently. And I dug back through my notes and could not find my message. Now, the reason for that was I didn't want to say things identically to the way that I said them before. But I feel confident that I'm not saying them the way I said them before whenever I last preached on this or mentioned the story, because I could not find my notes, which is unusual. I have them cataloged, but I couldn't find them. I don't know if any of you remember being in John 4 recently or not with me. But I want to focus on some words that I've never focused on this passage before, and they really arrested my attention there in verse 10. If thou knewest the gift of God, here's what you would have asked for. If you knew what I could give, this is what you would ask me for. Jesus said that he must go through Samaria. Notice that he must needs go through Samaria. He didn't speak of a geographical necessity. Yes, Samaria lay between Judea, where we find Jesus in chapter 3, and in Galilee, where we find him late in chapter 4, yet there were other ways to reach Galilee. Although not the most convenient course, many Jews would cross the Jordan River and travel through Perea on the east side of the Jordan River so that they did not have to encounter Samaritans. Jesus didn't speak of needing to pass through Samaria out of some geographical necessity, meaning it was the only way to get there. His purpose was missional. He had a mission. That's why he must needs go through Samaria. His purpose starts to become clear in verse 10 that I want us to focus on today. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. If thou knewest the gift of God. Jesus went to Samaria because of an ignorant and needy woman that he had purposed to meet. Jesus went to Samaria because someone needed to know him. She had visited Jacob's well likely many times before. This well, which is many believe they've identified today south of where the city of Sychar would have been, was about a half mile outside of the city. It's referred to in Scripture as one of Jacob's wells. It's a well that it sounds like she's gone to many times. As you continue reading chapter 4 and you hear her talk about tradition and who has drunk of that well and who's used that well in the past, this seems to be a well with which she is very familiar. Perhaps she makes a trip to this well every day or several times a week. And while she knew that there must be something more than the provision that she found there, she didn't know her need to satisfy it. Or how to satisfy it. She didn't know her need or how to satisfy it until Jesus came. So we see simply in this narrative this morning that Jesus came to satisfy a need that many people don't even know that they have. And I want us to think about this morning what she did not know. What she did not know that we do know because we have the testimony of the Scripture and the witness of the Holy Spirit. First of all, this morning I want you to see that the woman had a poverty that she did not know. She had a poverty about which she did not know. Now, obviously, she had a need that she knew about. It was the need for water because she went to the well to get that water. Miss Wendy, I remember in the early days when you were beginning to face liver transplant and all that, how your mouth was just always dry. Every time I talked to you and asked how you were doing, your mouth was just so dry. And at the same time, you were being limited on how much you could drink. And so it was a very frustrating thing. You know, I'm not someone who thirsts and longs for water typically, but when I get out and use my non-preacherly muscles, see, my preacherly muscles are right here. When I get out to use my non-preacherly muscles, like on my day off when I work at home, out in the yard or whatever, then I do get thirsty, especially in the summertime. And I drink and I drink and I drink and I drink water, mind you. But I drink because it quenches that thirst. I recognize my need for water. There are different things that the Lord does for us and to us to help us recognize that need, right? Your lips might get dry. You might get that pasty feeling in your mouth. Sometimes you'll get a headache. I've heard tell, I'm not offering medical advice, but I've heard tell that many people who take an aspirin or an ibuprofen or a Tylenol think that that makes their headache go away, but it's the glass of water that they drink with the pill that actually helps them because their body's saying, hello, I need some hydration here. We understand the importance of water, but she understood the importance of water, yet she had a deeper need. She had a poverty that she had not come to recognize. Now, this isn't an uncommon predicament, even in the world in which we live. The drunkard returns to the same old beverage time and time again, but his thirst isn't quenched. Why? Because he has a deeper need that he hasn't come to recognize. He doesn't think that he has a problem or that he has a need. Everyone else can see it, but he's blind to his impoverished state, his needy state. Jesus said of the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. See, this is a common predicament. But Jesus said, thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This woman had a poverty about which she did not know. She didn't recognize her own need. We see that her knowledge was not sufficient. What she did know was not sufficient. It wasn't enough just to have water to hydrate yourself. Jesus knew her need. That's why he, quote, must needs go through Samaria. This was essential that he go through Samaria. Verses 4 through 6, look at them again with me. He must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So apparently she didn't have a well of her own. She had to go to this public well, to this common well that had been dug by her forefather. Jesus said, I must needs go through there. Listen, even if he had to go through Samaria for geographical reasons, he didn't have to stop at the well of Sychar. Jesus, who knows all things and cares about all people, had a divine appointment there because of a woman who did not know him, who was in poverty spiritually and didn't recognize it. Verse 6 says, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey. We see the humanity of Christ here. Not to the exclusion of his deity, for it was his deity that's displayed in his knowledge that this woman would be here and that she needed him. But he was wearied and he sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, that is, the sixth hour since sunrise, about noontime, Jesus showed up. Her knowledge wasn't sufficient, but Jesus knew her need. Aren't you glad that Jesus knows what you don't? You ever have your knowledge tested before? I've mentioned this recently. There are certain things I just don't know anything about. And there's some things I don't care to know anything about. You know, I have to discipline myself sometimes when people talk to me about things that I don't care to know anything about. You ever acted interested in something that you weren't interested in because you're interested in the person who was talking, even though you weren't interested in the thing they were talking about? And you have to pretend you're interested? Sometimes people will come to me and ask my opinion about something, and I don't have an opinion on it because I don't care about what they're talking about. There are times even in marriage sometimes where my wife will ask me about things, and I'm thankful that she comes to me and asks me my opinion about things and how I want things, but there have been times where she asks me and I just say, I don't care. Just make a decision. It doesn't matter to me. I don't care. And but she wants me to make the decision, and so sometimes I'll just eeny, meeny, miny, mo make the decision because I don't care. I don't care to know about everything, but I want to tell you there's some things I need to know and I don't know. I don't want to labor over my mechanical difficulties again, but I still have mechanical problems that I haven't figured out yet. But it's largely because I haven't tried to figure it out yet because I'm tired of thinking about it and I've just kind of set it aside. But I know that there's some things that I don't know about that mechanical problem that I've got to figure out about that mechanical problem. At some point I'll get interested in it again and I'll go to, you know, the resource that all mechanics, backyard mechanics rely upon. I'll go to YouTube. You say, why do you have to have a tablet? Is it because you study the deep things of the word on your tablet? No, it's because I have to lay under the car with the tablet on showing me how to do these things that I need to do that I don't know how to do. It can be very helpful. And I fix many things with my tablet and YouTube. But there are a lot of things that why do I do that? Because I don't know. I don't know. But you know, the knowledge, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, the knowledge that you don't have, that you know you don't have, that's not too bad because you can seek out that knowledge. But when you don't know something and you don't know that you know it, that can be very destructive. And here's a woman who had a deep spiritual need, but she wasn't even aware of her deep spiritual need. Jesus, when he witnessed to people, often talked to them about physical things first, and then he shifted to spiritual things. He did this with Nicodemus. He spoke of being born of the flesh and born of the spirit. He talked about physical things first, then he talked about spiritual things. Why? Because we are physical beings and we think about physical things usually first. And this woman, she's thinking about water that's going to come out of the well. And wondering where Jesus is going to get water if it's not from that well. How's he going to get water that'll make me have life, living water? She desired it, but she didn't even know that she needed it until Jesus came. Her knowledge was not sufficient. The well to which she'd been many times before had not satisfied her deepest need. Look at verses 7 and 8. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. The cometh there in verse 7 may indicate, and I have not looked at this in the Greek, but it may indicate an imperfect verb, meaning that this was something that was done regularly. This was ongoing. This was not that she was going to come one time and it was done. She cometh. ETH ending usually indicates an imperfect tense. But obviously, because of her familiarity with this well, she had been here many times before and she would be here many times in the future. This well was not meeting the need that was her deepest need. There are people today who are trying to get everything that this world has to offer. Of riches, they have their fill. Of relationships, they have their fill. Of experiences, they have their fill. But they are still needy. They're impoverished spiritually. They don't have what is the deepest need in their soul. They know there's something missing, perhaps, but they don't even know what that is. And Jesus can meet that need. This well to which she had gone many times before had not satisfied her deepest need. I want to tell you this morning that her traditions had not satisfied her need. Now, I'm going to tell you, I am not against tradition. I love tradition. I have a tradition, it's a very important tradition to me. It's that the Fallses eat homemade ice cream on July 4th. That's important. There are a lot of traditions I would cast aside. I would sooner not watch football on the first Saturday in September than to miss ice cream on 4th of July. In fact, I will tell you, for many years when my team wasn't doing well on the first Saturday in September, I wasn't able to watch TV for several years. When we lived in Indiana, I wasn't able to watch my games, but we still had ice cream on 4th of July. That's a serious tradition. I like traditions. Some of you have traditions to eat homemade ice cream more often than that, I think. But I like homemade ice cream. That's a good tradition. I like traditions relative to church. You say, do you believe that in order to have a worship service that you have to have a building and chandeliers and air conditioning and pews and a piano and an organ? No, I don't believe you have to, but I like it. Those are good traditions. You say, you believe you have to have a choir? No, but I like it. I certainly think it helps. I'm all for it. I don't mind traditions. But I want to tell you, this woman had some traditions, and she references them here in this passage. Look at verses 11 and 12. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children and his cattle? Do you see here how she's bringing up her heritage? She's bringing up her heritage. She knew her heritage and her people's claim to Jacob's well. She said, this is our well. And you tell me you're going to give me water, but I come every day or every week and I draw water from a well that was dug by Jacob, our father. Can you do better than that? You can almost just hear this. If you think about this woman, because the Samaritans and the Jews, as she said, did not have dealings, you can see, I think, her own bias coming out when she says that. And she says, this is our well. This is Jacob's well. Do you think you can do better than that? She had her tradition that she was relying upon. And then when we look to verse 20, I think she believed that her traditional way of and place of worship was at least as good as the Jews, if not better. Verse 20, she said, our fathers, meaning the Samaritans' fathers, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So she is highlighting the fact that the Jews and the Samaritans don't worship in the same place, but she's saying, hey, my worship is just as good as your worship. Jesus is going to teach her otherwise, and we'll come back to the verses that follow verse 20 in a few minutes here. But she had her traditions. May I suggest to you that tradition, while it might be a comforting thing, might be something that we enjoy, tradition should never undermine the clear teaching of God's Word. And tradition will never carry the power that God's Word carries. Some of you weren't saved in an air-conditioned building with chandeliers and carpet and soft pews. Some of you were saved at a camp meeting in a sawdust trail. And it was hot. Like the day that I heard Lester Roloff preach and out in the country in Brookwood, Alabama, in a brush arbor. And some preacher thought that by taking water hoses with water running through them, cold water running through them, running them through the rafters, that it was going to cool off the people sitting in the congregation. It was silly. But that's what he did. It didn't make it any cooler. It was over 100 degrees that day. There were people who were born again on that day, though. Say, well, that wasn't church. No, we all went to church Sunday morning. Then we went the afternoon to hear Brother Roloff preach there and preach the gospel. There were people. They also bought a big box fan, like I've seen on construction sites sometimes. Just huge fan. It's on the back of a pickup truck and filled one side to the other. Just backed it up toward the platform. All the pianists, you know, their music was going everywhere. But they turned that fan on. It sure felt good in the congregation if you were close enough to feel it. But we had none of the amenities that we have in here today. But there were people who were born again that day because of the power of the gospel. Your tradition won't get you saved. Listen, there's some churches today that there are people today who don't even think that it sounds like church if you don't say a mass, or if you don't hold some beads, or if you don't light a candle. It's tradition. It's not Bible. Bible is what matters. This is what can change us. I think, you know, it probably upset some people sometime if we came in one time and just said, hey, you know what? We're not going to have organ and piano today. And we're not going to have the choir sing their polished songs. We're just going to take our hymnals and open them up. And we're just going to sing words that speak Bible truth and let the Holy Spirit minister to them in our hearts. And then we're going to open the Bible and we're going to read what God says. And we're going to say what God has said. And then we're going to submit to what God has said. And we're going to pray and we're going to dedicate ourselves to that. Some people say, well, that's not the kind of church service that I like. Hey, why don't you throw your tradition out the door and embrace the Word of God? Embrace a personal walk with the Lord. This woman had a tradition. She had a heritage. She was used to going to a certain place to worship, and she thought the way that her people did it was just as good as anybody else's way of worship. But she did not yet realize that she stood before the Messiah. She would come to recognize that, but at first she did not. She had her traditions, but those traditions had not met the deepest need of her heart. So we said first this morning, the woman had a poverty about which she did not know. It was a spiritual poverty. But secondly, I want you to see that Jesus had a provision about which she did not know. Jesus had a provision about which she did not know. Back in verse 10, he said, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. To receive this provision of life, of living water from Jesus, we must first recognize our need, and I believe that she did that. Look at verse 15 with me and think about this as we read. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to drink. Now this is halfway through the narrative here, but I think you can see she came to recognize her need. When Jesus spoke of a drink that would quench the deepest thirst of her life, she asked for that water. Lord, give me that water. That's what I need. Some of you may be here this morning and you're going through the drudgery of life and you're hoping that you have everything you need, but you know in the back of your mind there's something missing between you and God. You may not understand it completely, but I want you to know that Jesus wants to meet that need. He wants to give you a life in Him that's found in Him that surpasses anything this world has to offer. To receive this provision, though, you must recognize your need. You can't go on pretending that your traditions are enough, that your habits are enough, that your way of worship is enough. No, you must seek Jesus and find in Him your need satisfied. In verses 16 through 19, we see that when Jesus confronted her over her sin, she acknowledged that He spoke truth. Now, this may be a subtle thing to your way of thinking, but I want you to read these verses and think about this with me. Look at verse 16. Then saith Jesus unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. Now Jesus, you might say, is setting her up here, but this is important because her sin must be acknowledged and dealt with if she would have the living water that Jesus offers. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. He said, you've never spoken more truth than that. You're not married. You've been married five times, but the one you have it now is not your husband. Now, can you see in that God's disapproval of her living arrangement? I hope that you have enough light this morning to see God. Jesus was not pleased with how he was. This was not an endorsement of how she was living. Notice what she said in response to this, though. She didn't make an excuse. She didn't say, well, we've got to live together like that to keep our retirement benefits. I've heard it many, many times by people that I love dearly. She just acknowledged that it was true. Look at verse 19. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now, you know what the Bible says about prophets, how you could tell when a prophet was a false prophet versus a true prophet? If he was a true prophet, what he spoke was true. And if he was a false prophet, what he spoke was false. That's what the Bible talks about being a fruit inspector. That's what it's talking about. The fruit of a false prophet is false prophecy. What she's saying here is when she says, I perceive that thou art a prophet, she's saying, you're saying the truth. She didn't deny blame. She didn't shift blame. She said, Lord, you're right. That's exactly how I'm living. Jesus had a provision for her, even though she didn't know about it. But to receive that provision, she had to recognize her need, and so must we. Have you acknowledged that you are a sinner, that you deserve eternal punishment? That you do not deserve heaven? No one has ever been saved who hasn't first seen himself as lost. No one has ever, by the power of God, been made into a saint who hasn't first seen himself as a sinner in deserving God's judgment. But I want you to see that this woman, while the way she lived was wicked in God's eyes, Jesus loved her. He cared about her. But he had to bring her to recognize the error in which she was living. And she did. Jesus had a provision she didn't know about. And to receive that provision, she had to recognize her need. But also, to receive this provision, we almost come to rest in Him and to rest in His provision, to stop trying to do it on our own. Now, drop down to verse 25 with me. We're going to come back and look at some other verses, but I want you to look at verse 25. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. And verse, let's see here. Let's keep reading, please. Let's stop right for just a moment here and think about what we saw in verse 25. I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. And Jesus said, I am the Messiah. To receive this provision, we must rest in him. Jesus revealed himself to be Messiah, and he sent her to call others. It was necessary for her to recognize who Jesus was. She couldn't find rest in the religion that had been passed down to her. She couldn't find rest in her heritage. She couldn't find rest. Obviously, she'd searched for happiness in marriage after marriage after marriage after marriage after marriage. And now a new relationship, and she still wasn't finding what she needed. But she needed to come to rest in Jesus. Jesus revealed himself to be Messiah and sent her to call others. Look at verse 27. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that she talked with the woman, yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? Verse 28, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? So now in verse 29, she's acknowledging what Jesus declared in verse 26, that he is Messiah. Verse 30, then they came out of the city and came unto him. To receive this provision, we must rest in him. Jesus revealed himself, and she responded to him with complete abandon. Did you notice in these verses here that the Bible says she left her water pot and went on her way? Now, what are our water pots today? They're cheap, plastic, throwaway bottles, for the most part. I know stainless steel is really, that's a big deal for some of you who are good water drinkers. You have your little stainless steel bottle that you bring around with you. But I can't tell you how many stainless steel bottles I've seen left in this auditorium. In fact, I think there's one sitting in the secretary's office that was left here last weekend in the overflow room. I have no idea whose it is. If you're missing one, check in there. It may be there. But I see water bottles left all over the place. This is not something that we're much concerned about. What was a water pot in those days? Okay, this was not a personal drinking device. This was something that was made of stone or made of clay. It was something that would have been laborious to carry. She might have carried it on her head. Glad we don't have to do that. She might have carried it with ropes on her back. But she was not coming to fill a 16-ounce water bottle. This would have been a substantial pot that she would not have wanted to lose. But when she came to understand who Jesus was and what he could do for her in giving her life, living water, she abandoned her pot and she couldn't wait to get back to town. And she told everybody she could find, I have found a man who has met my deepest need. With abandon, she followed the Lord Jesus. You know, throughout the Bible, when we see someone trust Christ as Savior, that's exactly how they follow him. I'm not saying you go from becoming a sinner to becoming perfect overnight. That's not what I'm saying at all. In fact, I'm not even saying you go from becoming a sinner, being a sinner to becoming perfect in this life. But with abandon, you turn and you follow Jesus. Because he is your life. Salvation is not just saying some little memorized or rote prayer and thinking because you said some magical words that now you're on your way to heaven. Now, I'm not trying to complicate salvation this morning. I think those of you who've heard me preach very long know that I really resist that kind of preaching. Salvation is simple. Salvation is easy for us. But salvation is about realizing that Jesus Christ is the only one who can help you and turning to him with abandon. That's exactly what she did. She was no longer depending upon her tradition. She was no longer defending her style of worship, our place of worship. She was turning to Jesus as though her very life depended upon it because it did. And so we see this morning that there was a woman who had a poverty that she about which she didn't know. But Jesus had a provision about which she didn't know. And finally this morning, and this just excited me this week to think about, the Father had a purpose about which she did not know. The Father had a purpose about which she did not know. Look at verse 21. Now, earlier we read verse 20, and in verse 20, we read about how she said, our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and your people worship in Jerusalem. Basically, hey, our worship is just as good as your worship. Notice how Jesus responds in verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is. Listen to the Father here, what he does. When the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. I love looking in the Bible and seeing the initiative of the Father to come after us. The initiative of the Savior to die in our place and to seek and to save us. And Jesus said the Father is seeking such to worship Him that will worship Him in spirit and truth. And in verse 24, she says, God is spirit. He says, God is spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. As we look back in this story to where the woman compared her place of worship to the traditional Jewish place of worship, immediately after that, Jesus taught her what kind of worship the Father sought. One who worships, what kind of worshiper He sought. One who worships in spirit and in truth. Now, let's think about those two ideas to conclude this morning. But when I say conclude, don't get excited. I remind you in the book of Philippians, four chapters. How does Paul begin halfway through chapter 3? Finally, my brethren. Okay, it doesn't mean anything. It's a meaningless preacher's term, all right? But here's the last two things I want to talk to you about. Spirit and truth. The Father is looking for people to worship Him who worship Him in spirit and truth. There's a problem, though. Without Christ, we're dead spiritually. And we can't do it. The Bible teaches that man is comprised of three parts. Spirit, soul, and body. We often say body, soul, and spirit, but it's interesting in 1 Thessalonians 5 that God orders them spirit, soul, and body. I think that indicates where He wants the emphasis to be. But a man who is without Christ has inherited the sin nature from Adam and Eve and his own parents, and he is spiritually dead. Ephesians 2 tells us that when Christ Jesus comes and the Holy Spirit enters our life at faith in Christ, that we are quickened. That word quickened means made alive. We are spiritually dead until Christ comes. So it's as though when a little baby is born, that baby, though it may be born healthy physically, that baby is born stillborn spiritually. It has a living soul, a mind and a will and emotions that will live somewhere forever. It has a physical body for which its parents will care and will help discipline and train. But its body and its soul, its immaterial and its material, physical and eternal, but spiritually that baby is dead just like every person born into this world is. The problem with that is the Bible says God is a spirit. Now, I fellowship with y'all. Let me start differently. I fellowship with my dog, Buddy. I do. Sometimes I fellowship with him. I'll lean down and pet him, you know. I'll give him treats. I'll teach him to sit. I didn't teach him to. My wife did. But I'll tell him to sit. Or I'll tell him to shake, you know. I fellowship with my dog, Buddy. Not much, but I do fellowship with him because he's physical. It's easy to fellowship with something else that has a physical form, like you do. Not exactly, but a physical form, okay? I fellowship with my family. They're not just spiritual, but they also, they're not just physical, but they also have a soul. I'm not trying to get into whether animals have souls or not, but there is a theology behind that I'd be happy to talk to you about sometime. One thing I know for sure is human beings have souls. When God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, he became a living soul. The breath of God is in man and a living soul. There are things that I can have in common with you and have in common with my family that I don't have in common with my dog. And I'm glad for that. There's a difference. We all understand that. Okay. So I can fellowship with my dog because we both live in a physical world. I can fellowship with human beings because we both have eternal souls. But I can't fellowship with God because God is a spirit. And if I am dead spiritually, I have no way to communicate with Him because I'm totally different. I illustrated to our young people in school this past year. I brought in some pictures and I said, the spirit is like a two-way radio. And it allows you to communicate with God. But if your radio is broken, you can't communicate with Him. And when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit of God comes and lives within us, and now the power's back on in that radio. Now we can communicate with God because we have a living soul, and a living spirit, and He is spirit. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. My point to you this morning is, the woman at the well at first could not worship the Father as He required, and as He wanted her to do, because her spirit was dead in trespasses and sins. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven and you're on the way to heaven. If you've not come to Christ with abandon, depending upon Him alone for salvation, then spiritually you're dead. And you have a soul that's going to live somewhere forever. And you have a body that we all see today. But you cannot communicate with God or worship Him as you ought to, because God says, I'm seeking those who will worship me in spirit. And your spirit is still dead in trespasses and sins. But Jesus is seeking you out this morning. He's come to sit on the well of your life and say, hey, if you knew what I had, if you knew the gift of God, you would ask me and I would give you living water. And you could have a water not only that satisfies your physical thirst, but you can have a spiritual water that will satisfy the need of your spirit to live and to worship God. God is spirit. Only those who have a living spirit can commune with God on this level. The natural man's spirit is dead in trespasses and sins, but when Christ comes, there is life, and we can worship God as we should. So the Father is seeking those there in verse 23 to worship Him in verse 24 in spirit and in truth. What does this mean to worship the Lord in truth? While we continue in sin and ignorance, we cannot worship God as He requires. I saw a video clip this morning, and I'm not going to mention the name, though every one of you would know it, of a famous TV personality from decades ago who is still famous, who on one of her television shows, she was arguing with someone about whether certain people would go to heaven or not, and in particular they were talking about the sin of homosexuality. And she said, I am perfectly comfortable with taking responsibility for going to hell or going to heaven, whichever I do. But my Christianity says that God loves tall and short. He loves this color and that color. And then, of course, she compared that. She loves, quote, gay and straight. I want to tell you, God does love homosexuals. And God does love heterosexual adulterers. But God has a standard. God has a requirement. God judges sin, whether it's sexual sin or any other kind of sin. And you cannot be saved if you're rejecting Christ. And to insist, I'm going to come to God with my sin in hand, and I'm going to defend this, and I'm going to argue that it's okay, but I'm going to be religious too. I question whether that person has truly been born again. Not because they still have a temptation in that area of sin, not because they may have had a lapse and fallen back into that, but if we don't take seriously the fact that our sin grieves a holy God, and we're going to stand before Him and give answer for that, if we're trying to come to God and protect all of our little sins, whether they be sexual sins or our own dirty, rotten, filthy, stinking pride, I question whether we're really turning to God with the abandon, turning to Jesus with the abandon that we see this woman at the well turning to Him with. We must worship God in truth. We've got to agree with God about our sin. 1 John chapter 1 talks about this when dealing with Christian people, people who've already trusted Christ. It says that we cannot walk in darkness and fellowship with Him. Get that. Sin there, that darkness represents not just sin, but it represents a denial of and a covering of sin. Because at the end of the passage, we're told, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess means to agree with or to say the same thing. As long as we're over here covering our sin, our agreeable sin, and we're agreeing with our sin, then we are standing against God. But when we call it what it is, and when we confess it to the Lord, I'm not saying we say, God, I promise you I'll never sin again. That's ridiculous. You can't make that promise. But to come to God and say, God, I don't want to sin anymore. I recognize what this has done to my life. I recognize what this is doing to you. And Lord, I don't want to be that person. I want to live like that. God, I need your help. I'm helpless and I'm depending upon Christ. All right, when we cross over from agreeing with our sin against God to now agreeing with God against our sin, for the Christian who's been in sin, there's a restoration of fellowship there. Why? Because we've returned to truth. But similar things could be said for those who are without Christ and they need to trust Christ. They need to recognize that their sin grieves a holy God and marks them for His judgment. They need to confess that they are a sinner and depend upon Christ for eternal salvation. Someone who turns to Christ like that not only receives eternal salvation, but now he is equipped by the Spirit of God who comes and brings life to their spirit. He's equipped now to worship God in spirit and in truth. Have you ever tried to pray about something before? When you knew in your heart that there was sin that you hadn't dealt with, it makes for an uncomfortable prayer meeting. There have been times before where my wife and I have had squabbles, and it's very easy to have squabbles on Sunday mornings. They're inspired of Satan, I tell you. But it's very easy. Satan doesn't want your preacher filled with the Spirit. Doesn't want him sensitive to the Holy Spirit. But there have been times before where my wife and I have had words and I'm getting prepared to do something for which I've got to pray. I've got to seek the Lord's help. And I start to pray and it's like the iron bars of heaven are keeping my prayers from reaching God. It's like I can almost see God leaning down and say, nope, here's the hand. Talk to the hand. I don't want to hear anything. And there have been times where I've had to go back to my wife and get stuff right before I could talk to God. You know, the Bible talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. I'm forgetting the rest of the verse, but it ends with, that your prayers be not hindered. Okay? How you treat your wife affects your prayer life. Man, that's serious. But how we treat God affects our prayer life. And so it's important for us as His children to always deal in truth. The Father. This is exciting. You have to think about this. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, and if you do know Christ as your Savior, God is seeking for you. He wants you, and He wants you to worship Him in spirit and in truth. You can only worship in spirit if you've received the living water by coming to Jesus and receiving that life. You can only worship Him in truth as you're willing to say what God says about your sin and turn to Him for help and victory over it. Have you had that living water? Is there something missing in your life? Do you feel that there should be something more? Has tradition, has religion failed you? It always does fail. Learn from this woman who found that Jesus could satisfy her deepest need. She had a poverty about which she didn't know, but Jesus sought her out. Jesus had a provision about which she did not know. And when she came to recognize that and came to rest in Him, she benefited from that provision. And finally this morning, the Father has a purpose for her and for us about which she did not know. And that purpose is to worship Him in spirit and in truth.